Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Amos. Amos chapter number 4. Amos chapter number 4. We'll walk through this book fairly rapidly as compared to some other books that we've been in. But I do hope that the message of Amos helps each and every one of us. Amos chapter 4. Just a reminder, there were a number of people that asked me this morning about making a donation for the Wilds tonight. And we did leave the offering basket out. And if you'd like to make a check out to the Fairfax Baptist Temple, and then everything that comes in from both this morning tonight, there were some that also asked me about making an electronic donation, and you can go online and do that as well, but just make sure you mark in the other blank there, the love offering for the Wilds, and we'll have all that funding go to help offset their difficult year there with the loss of the camping season. I do appreciate your investment this morning. Appreciate the ministry of the Wilds as well. Amos chapter 4, and before we read the passage, I just want to review just a little bit from the standpoint of our understanding as this preacher of the gospel leaves a small town in the southern kingdom. Again, remember that the southern kingdom lasted a couple of centuries longer than the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had approximately 8 good kings, and those good kings benefited the southern kingdom immeasurably. And Amos leaves what I would call a comfortable location, and he heads right into the heart of the sinfulness or religiosity of the northern kingdom. And you might think that from moment one entering the city that he would just start preaching against Israel. But he was going to preach the word of the Lord, and he was going to preach it as God gave it to him. And so he doesn't begin his messages with a message directly against Israel. He begins with preaching against the transgressions and sins of those surrounding nations. And I'm sure that as the crowd began to gather around Amos, that they were very receptive. I always want to hear the message that's going to apply to somebody else. So if I'm sitting in the congregation, I want to hear all the messages on arenas that I'm not specifically dealing with at that time. And I'm sure that the crowd was like, that's right, preacher, that's right. I'm sure there were many that were saying, let's take up the love offering now. You know, this preacher is just right on. And then he turned his attention to Judah, or before he got to Judah, he dealt with some peripheral family members of Israel, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. He dealt with them, and I'm sure, again, that they were very excited to hear that. I can't believe all that our extended family, all that they're into and all that they're doing. And then he addresses Judah. And boy, I tell you, I can't imagine how excited they were to hear this preaching against Judah. But we've come now into chapter 3, and now we're going to read this opening section in chapter 4. And this is what we all stand in need of. We stand in need of preachers of the gospel that will preach it straight and preach it true and tell us exactly the word of God. We are inundated in a society in which individuals stand in pulpits. And I know that they don't say this, but they're quite comfortable to have people come as they are, sit as they are, and leave as they are. And it ought to be our desire or our habit to want to come to services not just to punch the proverbial time clock. Okay? 4:15, better get ready. Got to make the drive back to church. Okay, Pastor, make it a good one. Yippee. Please close in prayer. Let's head home. And then we just, on the way out the door, you know, where we've got our food bank there, you come by and you stamp your religious time clock. And we all walk out. Well, it ought to be that we come with a desire, Lord, speak to me on a matter or more this morning, this evening. This Wednesday night service. I want to come with such a thirst. And so I'm sure that the people of Israel were very excited for the words of Amos in the opening messages. If we looked at this as a week-long revival, I'm sure that after the Sunday messages, that Israel was just happy as they could be that everything was being said as it was. But now as we're moving and progressing through the week, now they're not so happy. Wait, preacher. You've gone, and they would say this in the country, you've gone to meddling. You're meddling. Someone from the crowd might say, as a point is made, preacher, I think you treed something. All right? I won't take time to describe what that means, but trust me, in the South, they'd understand that. Different parts of the country, they'd understand it. Preacher, I think you treed something there. They're hitting a home run. He's hitting it where it needs to be hit. And it's interesting, too, as someone that has now been in public speaking for many years, it's interesting that there's two things that can happen as the crowd gets quieter. A public speaker has to understand that it's quite possible that everyone's gotten quieter because they've fallen asleep. I've put many a people to sleep through the years. You say, I can't believe that you could do that, Pastor. Oh, I could do it. I can do it. And I always trend to move my activity towards the most that are sleeping in the services. So if you see me really spending a lot of time on one side, just look over there and start naming the people that might be sleeping or whatever. I'm just kidding. It's also possible that they're not getting quieter because they're sleeping. It's also quite possible that they're getting quieter because, ouch, this is hitting too close to home. This is hitting me where I am. And so you might find the individual that's just amening when it's something that doesn't apply to them, but then they get very quiet when the issues begin to hit home with them. And I want to emphasize this, and I know I've stated this in many messages, and just kind of rehearse this with you, because I really desire to create within us all a yearning for the Word of God each and every time it's presented. Not everyone that stands behind the pulpit is going to preach with the same type of outline. There are some that cannot stand alliteration, and you just endure the fact that I have to make everything alliterated, right? You're sitting there tonight, and you're just, oh, Pastor, just one message that's not alliterated. Please, please. Well, the message this morning was not alliterated. You had a great time. There are some that say, I have to have alliteration. I have to have it just point one, point, you know, and it has to go right down the line. And if there's an A, there has to be a B, and everything like this. You know, the wonderful part about it is, and some of you would remember this with Dr. Bob Jones Jr., I don't really ever remember hearing Dr. Bob Jones Jr. in chapel ever use an outline. Ever. I heard him speak one time over at Keystone Baptist Church, and when he spoke here at Keystone, he spoke on Enoch. And he had a tremendous message on Enoch. This is before I went to college. And he had a tremendous message on Enoch, and in that message, he used an outline. And I thought, man, this is great. Well, then I got to Bible college, and I never heard Dr. Bob Jr. use an outline. He was just kind of like a plane that was circling the airport for quite a while, and then he would just, in the end, land the plane and drive home a point. There are some that you just wish, oh, I just wish we were up in that proverbial biblical airplane. And we were just flying around, no outline or anything like that, and we just landed. There are others that are just like, Pastor, I'm taking notes. I've got my number one. I've got my number two. We got to walk all the way down through this. The point is that God uses all of our individual frailties, and the blessing of it is that it's the foolishness of preaching that God uses. It's not our eloquence. It's not something that we can design or come up with. The truth of the matter is that it's God that does the work. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And so in this passage this evening, Amos is really mowing close to the edge. And he's really dealing with Israel now. We're long past dealing with the enemies, per se. We're long past dealing with these fringe family members. We're long past dealing with the nation of Judah. Right now, we're going to deal with exactly the issues here in the land of Israel. And so I want you to read these verses with me. And I don't often title messages. Perhaps that's what some of you would like. Pastor, you need more catchy titles. I'm terrible at titles. I've always been terrible at titles. I've got like, in all the messages that I've ever preached, I think I've got like three messages that I have like with titles that I really liked. There's one of them called Sleeping in the Dumpster. And it's a tremendous message, great story actually that led to that message. One night, a young man was so exhausted and so tired and so drunk, he went out behind a Mexican restaurant in our town and he found refuge in the dumpster and slept there all night long. And the next day, the dumpster truck came, picked him up in the dumpster, not knowing there was anybody in there, put him into the back of it, drove all the way to the landfill, and then dumped him out. And so that's a good one, Sleeping in the Dumpster. So I like that one. But beyond that, I don't have many great, great titles. But tonight, here's your title. For some of you that just would desire a title, here it is. You ready to go? Going to Church with Sin in My Heart. Going to Church with Sin in My Heart. And that is the theme of the message tonight, Going to Church with Sin in My Heart. Would you look at these first five verses tonight? Amos chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. We would say, of course, in the Old Testament, going to the temple or going to the place of worship with sin in your heart. Here in the New Testament age, we'd say going to church with sin in your heart. And that is the theme of the passage tonight. Amos is going to use deep sarcasm to get the attention of the nation of Israel. One commentator said it this way: Amos is using pungent satire and taunting rebuke over the issues in the land of Israel. Where did Amos come from? He came from the pasture land in the southern kingdom, so he was well versed in the nature of livestock and in the nature of the care of livestock and everything like that. And I want to look at verses 1 and 4 and 5, and then we'll come back to verses 2 and 3. Would you notice number 1 with me this evening? The people described. Amos uses a description that he was very familiar with in his own profession. And perhaps they would not be as familiar with some of these words. But he says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Verse number 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, this is just like you, O Israel, or O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. The cows of Bashan were very well known for their size and quality. They were well fed. Now, at times in the office with Miss Tammy, I've referenced a few things that I've learned from living in more country settings. And it gets her every time. She gets fired up, stirred up, and just cantankerous. I'll just tell you that right now, all right? You might not think she could get cantankerous, but she'll get cantankerous me. Pastor, everyone knows milk comes from Wegmans. And I'm like, okay, all right. And then we talk about different brands of cows and different types of cows and everything. I said, stop, I can't take it. Stop talking about that country type stuff. And probably the more she says stop talking about it, the more we talk about it and bring up different things and everything like this. So here's a farmer that comes to the big city, and he's going to call everyone in the big city a big fat cow. Now, if he just said to everyone in the city, you're a big fat cow, that would obviously turn everybody off. You're a big fat cow, come at the invitation. Do you see that working out? I don't think so. I think probably you had to use a little bit more decorum. So in their mind, they're probably thinking, oh man, the cows of Bashan. Why, yes, I am. You know, it's the big black Angus that everybody would love to have. Oh my goodness. It's just this magnificent cow. What we really need to do is just take her to a livestock show. Take Tammy to a livestock show and just let her pet a few bulls and pet a few cows and everything like that. You'd really enjoy that, Miss Tammy. She's giving me the nod. All right. Many years ago, we had the chance to go to the Houston Rodeo. I think it's every February. If I'm not mistaken, does that sound right? At least we were there in February, and we went to the old Astrodome. It's where the Houston Astros used to play. And we went to that in February, I believe, of 2001. And man, it is incredible to see some of the types of the breeds and everything like this, and to see how they're brought up and fed and cared for and everything like this. And boy, when you see the top bull in the show and you see all these different things, the top cow in the show and all this, boy, you're like, man, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of investment. These farmers have done much. Well, when this country boy leaves the country and he just says to these people, well, aren't you something special? He just doesn't come out and say, you're a big fat cow. But that's really the heart of what is being stated here is you're acting as this arrogant individual when God really knows what is the truth in this description. The female named Kine may equally brand the luxury and effeminacy of the rich men or the cruelty of the rich women of Samaria, as one commentator says it. So how are the people described? Well, let's walk down through verse 1 and then verses 4 and 5. They're described this way. Here's number 1. Their lust for their flesh. Their lust for their flesh. Verse number 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. So what had they done in their lust for their flesh? They had fattened themselves up by abusing the poor. They had crushed the needy. And they were driving others to, in fact, feed their own flesh. Verse number 1 is the description of the lust for their own flesh, abusing the poor, crushing the needy, driving others that they might feed their own flesh. Verses 4 and 5, here's the second description. So the first one is the lust for their flesh. The second one is their love for false religion. Their love for false religion. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Remember with me that Jeroboam is the one that established Bethel and Gilgal as the places of worship. He did not want those people living in the northern kingdom to travel all the way back to Jerusalem to worship Almighty God. And so he established two alternate sites. And here he says to the people of Israel, you are transgressing every time you go to Bethel. And every time you go to Gilgal, there's sin in your heart. Their lust for their flesh. Number 2, their love for false religion. Their religion was vain. Their sacrifices were empty. They, in fact, had sacrificed stolen animals. Their tithes were empty. Their tithes were from stolen goods. You've done all this on the backs of others. And he says to them here, they loved acting religious, or they loved to play God. And it was just a part of their abuse or adherence to false religion. Well, you know, what makes us worship in vain? As you think about people that would worship Almighty God and would actually have no value, what brings that to pass, or what makes that possible? Isaiah 29, verse number 13, the Bible says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Ezekiel 33, verse number 31, "And they came unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they do show much love, but their heart goeth after their own covetousness." Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let me give you the description for those that worship in vain. They love false religion and they worship in vain. Here's three things that will tell you if your worship is in vain. And again, this is a matter between you and Almighty God. Number one, worshiping without salvation. Worshiping without salvation. It's quite possible that we have someone that's sitting in the audience this evening that does not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you come for maybe friendship, you come to see people, you come for some kind of gratification and interaction, but as you know it is tonight, you've not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You want to know what vain worship is? It's worship without salvation. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." I believe we have a form of godliness in America today. Worship without salvation. It's not only worship without salvation, but number two, as we understand their vain worship, the second one is worship with sin. Number one, worship without salvation. Number two, worship with sin. Psalm 66 and verse number 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." How often do we come to church with sin in our heart? We need to be making some things right. You know, when we take up or when we participate in communion, we often say, or I think just about every time we say, as you participate in communion, take time to examine yourself. And if there's anything between you and the Lord, then make it right tonight. But if it's not made right, then it's best to allow the cup and the bread to pass by. And the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, he says, "Listen, there are those among you that have become sick and even died because they partook of communion unworthily." They worshiped with sin in their heart. And then there's a third item. How can I tell if my worship is in vain? These people loved their religion so much, their worship was in vain. They worshiped in many cases without salvation. They worshiped with sin in their heart. And then number three, their worship was totally for self. John chapter 4 and verse number 24, the Bible says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So if it's a fleshly desire, if it's a fleshly fulfilled manner of worship, then my friend, it is worship that is in vain. There may be someone that comes tonight and says, I really want to be seen. I'm going to serve to be seen. I'm going to be loving so that I can be loved. I'm going to give so that I can get. And there's this constant matter of self that's driving them in anything or everything that they're doing in service. And my friend, if that's your case, then your worship is in vain. These people loved their false religion so much so that they worshiped without salvation. They worshiped with sin, and there was worship for themselves. You know, the best thing that each one of us could do is to almost have the attitude that's given towards communion in our weekly walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to services and having the attitude, Lord, examine me as I come into this place of either ministry or being ministered to. And I come in and I just say, Lord, work in my heart, because if I'm going to get up and teach, if I'm going to get up and preach, if I'm going to get up and sing, I want my heart to be right with you first and foremost. I don't want this to be for the flesh. I don't want this to be while I'm harboring sin. I want my life to be right with you. And you know, it's entirely possible, I know this sounds crazy, but it's entirely possible that you could have someone that's ministering year after year after year after year, and they still don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so it is a matter of examination and saying, okay, Lord, work in my heart. Prepare me for what you have. He uses this analogy of this type of cattle that they were very familiar with, and they'd all say to themselves, oh yes, I mean, that's the best. And Amos uses it as an example of their empty religious activity. He says, you think you're something, but in truth, your worship is in vain. You have a lust for your flesh. You have a love for false religion. And so he therefore bases the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, on what he's already given in verse number 1. He describes the people in verses 1, 4, and 5, and then he's going to come and he's going to lay out some things in verse number 2 and 3 concerning the Lord's response. Would you look at number 2 with me, the people destroyed. What is going to happen to the people of Israel based upon their description? Based upon this lust for their flesh, this love for false religion, what is going to happen to them? Verses 2 and 3. Well, the Bible says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and our posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Boy, this is a very descriptive but very brutal way to be destroyed. Again, please keep in mind that there is a coming enemy that is going to bring destruction to the nation of Israel. And if you take a little bit of time and you did a simple search on the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian Empire is one of the most brutal world powers that's ever existed. Now, the Bible says here in verses 2 and 3, as he warns Israel, this instrument that is coming, the Bible says, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but we did on one occasion as a family travel down to Nag's Head, North Carolina. And while we were staying in Nag's Head, North Carolina, it was close to Kitty Hawk, close to the Outer Banks and everything like this. My parents said, hey, this would be a great idea for us to just go right towards the end of the day, and let's go down to the docks and let's see what all the fishermen have brought in. And so, I mean, I was a kid at the time. I didn't have much say, so I was like, okay, we're going. And as they're bringing in large, massive tuna, it's one of the reasons I don't like the tuna they put in cans. I can't get that out of my mind. But when you see these large fish brought in, it's not like you and me going over here to Burke Lake and taking our little baited hook and putting a worm on it and throwing it in the line. Ooh, I caught another, you know, whatever. Whatever you can catch at Burke Lake. I don't know. Probably catch coronavirus. I don't know. But I remember one time as a kid, we fished and fished and fished at Burke Lake, and we kept everything we caught in a 5-gallon bucket. And we took it home. We were so excited. Like, Mom, we're going to have a big fish fry. My mother said, get that out of my house and throw it all away. I'm sorry for you fishermen that eat everything that you catch. Please forgive me. We didn't know any better. But my mother was not going to cook any of that. But it's not like you and I going over here to Burke Lake with a little hook and putting a worm on it, throwing it in and just catching, you know, this little 1 pound fish or something like this. These are massive fish. And they're coming in on the docks and everything. These are massive boats. They're coming in, and I mean, they're not dainty with how they deal with these fish. Now, again, I don't know if you've ever seen this, perhaps maybe in a TV show, in an episode of some kind, but we're talking about massive hooks. And they don't just daintily put them into the side and just, I mean, they've just got them on the end of their hands, and it's just, well, I won't describe the sound. I don't want anyone leaving the room and going out and, you know, losing their dinner. But it's disgusting. And it's violent. And there's no care or love or compassion for the tuna. And I remember them bringing in one, and here the tuna was half gone. And I was like, what in the world? And they're like, yeah, a shark jumped out of the water and grabbed that as we were bringing it in, you know, reeling it in, took half of the tuna. And so I was just like, I was like, I don't care if I ever see tuna again. One of our former employees by the name of Doug Smith. No, I'm just kidding. He's still employed. He's still employed. He so generously put a can of tuna on my desk the last time I mentioned that. But this is why. I watch those giant fish come in. They manhandle them, and then they cut them up and everything like this. And I'm just like, that's disgusting. You say, well, Pastor, have you ever watched? No, don't go any further. Don't tell me anything else, all right? They're not daintily handling these fish. They don't have those fish hooks so that they can use it kind of like a scalpel and just gingerly tuck it in. I mean, they're just ramping it up, bringing them in, and these are massive fish. And that's exactly how God describes the brutality of what's in store for Israel. Now, let's pair the two things up. The Assyrian army was extremely brutal. And God is saying the time is coming where this enemy is going to, with brutality, overrun your nation. Why is that going to happen? It's going to happen because of the wicked lives that you've been living. The people destroyed. Would you notice three things about this with me tonight? Number one, their destruction was sure. The Lord God, verse number two, has sworn by his holiness. There's no turning back. This is going to happen. God said it. It will happen. For that person that goes into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, hell awaits. The lake of fire, the second death awaits. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day of salvation. Today, God's love is opened wide. His arms are open wide, ready to receive all that will come. You need to be saved even today. But the judgment of God is at hand. Their destruction was sure. God said it would happen. Number two, their destruction was specific. God would specifically deal with each of these people in judgment. It's not as though any of them would escape. It's not as though any of them would skirt by. There are some that would say, oh, I escaped the teacher's wrath. They don't know what I did. I got away with it. There'll be no escaping the wrath of Almighty God. Their destruction was sure. Their destruction was specific. And then number three, their destruction would be sudden. It's interesting to note that the Bible says that he would come, and the Bible says, ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. The indication here from the passage is that they would seek life and escape, and it would not be found. One of the interesting things in the milk barn, pay close attention on this one, Tammy. One of the interesting things in the milk barn is all of the gates or the areas where the cow will come in. So when you herd the cows and they're going to come into their milk barn, they know exactly which stall they're supposed to go to. And if one cow goes in the wrong stall, before you let any other cows come in, you have to make sure you get that cow out of that stall and into its right one. And on occasion, you'll have some new cows that you're just now starting to milk, and they haven't really identified their stall yet. And so you're seeking those first few times to get them to understand, this is where you're going to go every time, this is where you're going to be milked, this is what's going to happen, everything like this. And so when you bring them, you open that door, someone might be on the inside, and they're all kind of different people stationed in different locations. But once you get them kind of coming in, I mean, they know. I go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here I am. Some of them take the turn, come all the way around the other side, and they find their milk station. They know exactly where they need to go. It's a real problem when one cow goes in the wrong stall. And then sister cow shows up and says, hey, get that cow out of my stall. I'm going to go into that stall. And you've got to take care of all of this. Well, cows aren't really compliant at times. And I don't know if you've ever seen a cow recently, but most of the time they far outweigh the male species. And so I'm really hesitant to get real close. And I like my legs where they are, and I like my fingers where they are and everything like this. And so I'm very, very hesitant. I'm like, well, cow, whatever you want to do, you can do. Just have at it. Well, that cow knows it should not be in that stall, so they've got to get that cow out. They've got to put the right cow in. But the interesting thing is, after all the milking's done, they take them out of their neck braces, and it's all finished up, and then they're like, ha! And they just, I mean, they just begin to get out of the barn. And it's really the description here in the passage. It's the finishing up of the milking. But the finishing up of the milking in this case is judgment is coming down upon you. And so it's coming down upon the milk barn. It's coming down upon them. And so they all begin to realize, hey, we've got to get out of here. And I'm telling you what, it's pretty tough to see a couple of cows that weigh upwards of 1,000 pounds apiece fit through the same doorway. And then on down into the either the pasture or on down into the lot and so forth. But I mean, sometimes they get a little bit shuffled up in there, and you begin to see who rules the roost, because now they're all trying to flee. We finished with the milk time, and now we're all going to get out of here. Well, if you'll put that image in your mind and think of it, the oppression of Assyria is coming and is going to get closer and closer and closer to you. And everybody's going to say, almost with one sentence, we've got to get out of here. And it's going to be every man for himself. And here's the sad part. They're going to seek the opportunity to escape. And God says, no, there'll be no escape. Because everyone will be affected by this enemy. Their destruction would be sudden. The destruction would be so swift that they will look for any and all escapes, and they will find none. How are the people of Israel described? Well, they had a tremendous lust for the flesh. It caused them to oppress other people. It caused them to worship in vain. And God says, the time of judgment is coming. Now, if I can close with a couple of arenas of application. Again, I believe that God can do this to any nation. When a nation reaches a point where they're in love with their own pleasure and they're in love with man-centered religion, look out. But I believe it also behooves us to use passages like this as we seek to train up our children for the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps hanging a fish hook in your child's bedroom would be the first step. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You know, but as you're training up your children and you begin to see them kind of pulling and tugging against the way of the Lord, bringing up passages like this and saying, you know, these were God's people. And this is what was true in their lives, and this is how God was going to deal with them. Young person, listen to me carefully. These examples have been written for our learning. They've been written so that we look back at them and we say to ourselves, you know, I'm going to learn the lessons from those people so that I don't make the same poor choice. And perhaps you as a parent or you as a teacher are given opportunity to influence the coming generation, maybe as a grandparent. And again, I don't think you have to go into some of maybe the more specific natures of sin and then judgment, but I do think it's very wise to help the young generation understand you cannot sin and win. You cannot sin and win. And I know we get gussied up in our suits and ties and our nice dresses every weekend, and we come to church and we punch the proverbial religious time clock. But my friend, if week after week after week you've been coming and your worship has been in vain, then that's where I come to the third thing. You need to address this individually. It'd be real easy for me to sit in services and to say, yes, our nation needs to get right because the day of judgment is coming and we'll all be trying to pour out of the doors like the cattle's trying to get out of the milk barn and judgment is coming. Oh, it'd be real easy to put all of our focus in on the United States and tell of the wickedness of our country. Oh, it's real easy to look at the coming generation and to point out all their sins and all their issues and everything like this and say, you young people, you need to take heed and you need to listen because judgment of God is at hand. But Amos doesn't just deal with the nation or just deal with what's coming. He deals with these people specifically. And he says, listen, God's judgment is sure. I cannot continue this pattern of coming to religion and religious activity with sin in my heart and think that it will just carry on and that God will never notice. I pray that this would create in all of us an attitude that we come to the services and say, Lord, as I come today, please examine me. Almost as King David said, see if there be any wicked way in me. Keep a short account with Almighty God. Confess your sins. Make things right. As the book of James says, have pure religion before Almighty God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this warning from Amos. And I pray, Lord, that you'd work in all of our hearts. Now again, we want to break down arenas of application and we want to pray for our nation. I believe these characteristics are found within our own land. People that have fattened themselves up like a herd of cattle, and they've just lusted and thirsted for things that will please their flesh. They've worshipped in vain. They love false religion. It's just hard for me to imagine, as the Bible describes it, that they would offer stolen items. And think that God would not take notice. I pray for our nation tonight. We do not know how long we have before the Lord returns. But I pray, Lord, that you be merciful and forgive our nation for our sins. I pray that your people would each humble themselves and pray and seek your face. And then, Lord, I pray for the young people that are gathered tonight. I pray that they'd learn the lessons from the people of Israel, that they'd learn the lessons from this book. that they'd understand tonight that you cannot sin and win. God was very specific. He knew the nature of their sin. Each person sitting before me tonight knows exactly where they stand in the eyes of Almighty God. And we might be able to cover, we might be able to coddle, we might be able to conceal our sin, but it's wide open in the eyes of Almighty God, and I pray for the coming generation. Boy, it'd be real easy for me to stop my prayer there and praying for our country and for the coming generation, but Lord, would you search me tonight and know me? You know my down sittings and mine uprisings. And Lord, would you wash me tonight thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from mine every stain? I don't want to spend my lifetime involved in vain worship, worthless, empty worship. I don't want to be attending services week after week and just punching a time clock and trying to portray a walk with the Lord and make everyone think that I'm one thing when you know from on high that I'm far from what I ought to be. Would you bring conviction to my heart? See if there be any wicked way in me. I pray that that would be the heart's cry and our invitation tonight for the young people, for the adults alike. I just can't get out of my mind the nature of the picture of the destruction that was coming and how God describes the nature of their desire to escape. They're going to go out the doors as quick as they can, but there'll be no escape. Would you work in this time of invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name.